Our scripture reading from today for today comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 8. The Word of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their web will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are in the last week, so to speak, of the Lenten season. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and the week after that is Easter Sunday. And Lent, as I have said for the past 7 weeks, is a time of preparation, a time that the church has used over the centuries to repent of their sins and prepare their hearts and their bodies, our hearts and our bodies, for the resurrection, the celebration of Christ's life. And as we prepare, as we have gone through some scriptures that bring forth the idea of repentance and sin, we continue today in that same area. Because in life, you and I experience certain kinds of separation. Sometimes that separation is geographical. Beth and I are 1,250 miles away from the homes we grew up in. We're separated. It's a geographic separation. Some of you have children who are out of the nest, and they live in other places in our country and in the world. Kendra is in Sweden right now. There's a geographic separation. Sometimes it's by time. Time separates us. Our age. Maybe you're separated from a family member, not only geographically, but in time. They're of a different generation. They can't relate to certain things. There's a certain degree of separation generationally that happens. And it happens in language and preferences and likes and dislikes, and there's a separation. You have probably heard about 6 degrees of separation, which is the fact that any individual in the world is only 6 relationships from any other person in the world. So, for example, I know Jim Fugelseth, but there are people that Jim knows that I don't know, and somebody that they knows somebody in China that I don't know, but that we are all connected to each other by only 6 people. Jim is person number one, and then 5 people after him. I know everybody in the world, and actually that number has shrunk in recent years. And I think the last time I read it was around 4 or 4.5 degrees of separation. And those things are somewhat temporary and easily remedied, those kinds of separations. Kendra can come home, or you can go to Sweden. The geography thing we can take care of. Even in the midst of generational separation, we can try to communicate with common language to bridge the gap. It's why I am blessed that in our congregation, we have families that sit together. generationally. I know that presents its set of work and stuff that needs to take place and be done, and a certain amount of grace and understanding, but there isn't that forced separation, so to speak. But it's temporary. But there are other things in our lives that are serious. Serious separation. Disease invades and causes a certain type of separation. Husbands or wives that develop multiple sclerosis or other diseases that incapacitate, where a loving spouse will take care of but cannot relate the same way they used to their loved one. Disease that is irrevocable can cause that kind of separation. It could be a stroke or something else, and that's serious separation. Sometimes in families, duty separates. You may have a loved one or someone you know, a good friend that has enlisted in the military, and they are not their own. They fulfill and live their call to the military, and duty separates you from them. Geographic, but the duty is not going to change. They must fulfill their duty, and that's a serious separation. You and I, we stand before ministers, and we say at the end of a certain ceremony, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder or separate. Divorce is a very serious separation of something God did not intend to be separated. And it's hard, and it's serious, and it causes damage. Do not believe for a second that there's such a thing as a good divorce. It doesn't exist. Finally, there is a certain separation that is very serious and devastating to us, and that is the separation of death. Death is an invader that separates us from our loved ones in such a way that we yearn during funerals and family services for comfort from one another and from Almighty God, so that that separation and the pain of it would be diminished, that it wouldn't exist any longer. And we who know Christ have the hope of seeing our loved ones again, and that's very true and should be proclaimed in those instances, but we still experience separation, even though we have the hope of seeing our loved one again in eternity. And the reason why Psalm 23 speaks to us is because we look to God for comfort in those situations where separation is devastatingly serious. Now, I know that in our Bibles, there is a passage, and I'd like you to turn there in the New Testament in Romans. It's a beautiful and wonderful passage, and it should be proclaimed and memorized and etched in wood and in your house somewhere. At the end of chapter 8, now we're not there in Romans yet, and I'm not preaching there. That'll be probably in about 17 years when we finally get through chapter 7. But at the end of Romans, starting at verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And we don't have time to go back. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the only one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who, or depending on your translation, what, who is actually more appropriate, but what makes more sense? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that we all say amen. Who or what will separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ. Will tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Nor any other created thing be able to separate us from the love of God. And that is absolutely true, and I wanted to state that up front, but I'm asking you now to tuck it away. And we'll come back to it in a brief moment. Because we assume that when we read Romans, there is absolutely nothing that will separate us from God. And that's not true. There is something in this world that does separate us from God and from his love. And we need to be very, very careful in this beautiful and wonderful season of Lent, which leads us into Holy Week. I love Holy Week. Just to go through those passages of Scripture that describe Christ's life. And when I say I love it, it's not in the sense of enjoyment. I have a deep appreciation for the last week of Christ's life. And the crucifixion has always been very, very hard for me because I know that he did not deserve it. But I also know that it's not the end of the story. So we need to be very careful about what I'm about to say and how I'm about to say it to realize that there is one thing that can separate us if it is not taken care of. We need to be very careful. Tuck that away. We'll come back to that also. In our passage in Isaiah, the first thing we need to understand, and I think it's the overarching message of this passage, especially to the people that Isaiah would write to, the Israelites who were in rebellion and against God, who had been taken away in captivity, their whole history of God's deliverance and their sin and those kinds of things, that those who developed a presumption upon God's favor and his love and his blessing. But we sang it very clearly and out loud. God is able. We sang it in such a way as to say, our God is able. But our passage tells us that you, God, are able. He is able. He is not impotent. He is not with an inability. He is not impaired. God is able. And you and I need to know God as he truly is. And so look with me at chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. The prophet Isaiah tells us, behold, look, look again, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God is able to save and to hear. He is not weak, his arms are not short that he cannot do that, nor is his ear bent or lowered with some kind of infirmity that he cannot hear. He is not deficient in any way whatsoever. However, there is a reason for his refusal to save and to hear. And it does not lie in who he is. Keep your finger on 59 and go back to Isaiah 1. Lest you think this is some kind of aberration in the prophet. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. God has had enough of their rebellion. And he said, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Back to Isaiah 59. We must know God as he truly is. He is not weak or impotent. I've said that. He's not impaired. He is able to save and to hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Not cannot hear, does not hear. Our sin separates us from God. What? Who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Not tribulation or distress or nakedness or famine or any other created thing. Angels, principalities, wars, rumors of wars, politicians. Anything that was created cannot separate us from the love of God. God did not create sin, and it can and does separate us from him. It is not something that is in him that causes the separation. It is something in us that causes the separation. And it's the same for the Israelites, the ancient Israelites to whom God was writing this in their rebellion. Consider that for just a minute. It is something in us that separates us from God. I used Isaiah 1:15 as an illustration, but it's a reality in their lives, and it's a reality in our lives. Geography is temporary. Duty and death, more permanent and serious. But not as real as the separation that exists between you and God and me and God as a result of our sin. He is not impotent to save or to hear. But Almighty God, our Creator, whom we love and call our God, our sin has made a separation. So what do you and I do? Well, in this season of Lent, we need to prepare for Easter. We need to do certain things to be in his presence, to understand who he is and what our response to him ought to be. Don't pretend that sin does not separate. Don't sweep it under the rug and wink at it in such a way that you think that God's love will overpower your sin so that you and I, beloved, will experience an intimacy with God. It is sin that separates us from him. We cannot pretend like it doesn't. That's a very careless place to be. Last week we talked intimately and at length about confession of sin and what it means to go before God, to seek his face, to go before his throne and admit your personal wrong and ask him to forgive. How it is that we turn and repent from our personal sin to ask God to forgive us. And he does. I'm suggesting that this text tells us the same thing in a different vein, in a different manner. Not that we would presume upon God that he is unable to save or that somehow he is deaf, but rather that our sins, our iniquity, have caused this separation and his hidden face from us. If there's a problem in your life where you feel distant from God, it's not a cliche to say, guess who moved? Guess who is the one that caused the separation? You did, and I did. Now, that's not always the case, but it is the first place to start. If you feel distant from God, the first place to go is to your knees in confession and ask him to help you know what sin it is that you need to confess. Maybe you know already, but it might be something else that is causing that separation and that distance. Ask him to show you. That's what the Holy Spirit is here for. And he will do it. If by some chance you have never dealt with your sin to begin with by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior from the penalty of your sins. There are many people in our world, and the book of Isaiah points us to them. We'll look at that in a moment. That assume they are saved. They have attended church and they've heard the gospel clearly. They could even tell you what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. They are people who sing praises and who give an offering and pray. They're religious people, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have never admitted their need to Almighty God for salvation. Maybe that's you. And that's the tie to Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Nothing. Once we are in Christ, once we have come to the cross and asked to be forgiven and place our full weight, our trust, our belief in what He has done on the cross, and having our sins washed away. Security, beloved, Paul Tripp says it this way. Security is not found in your wisdom and in your strength, but in the moment-by-moment grace that meets you in your weakness. We need to know God in such a way that we admit our weakness and that His grace would be more than sufficient in all of our weaknesses. But then the prophet Isaiah moves on. And in verses 3 and 4, he begins the catalog and the outpouring of that sin. And you and I need to know our sin and its nature and its presence in our lives. It's personal. Look at the pronouns used in these four things. For your hands are defiled with blood. Okay, maybe you've never committed murder, but the Israelites had, and maybe someday you will. Maybe you'll be on a neighborhood watch somewhere, and you'll see somebody who doesn't look quite appropriate in your neighborhood, and you'll get into a scuffle, and you'll pull the trigger. Now, I'm not judging what happened down in Florida. I'm using it as an example. I don't think that man went out to be a murderer that day, but he took somebody's life. And all indications look like it wasn't provoked. I don't know. Only God knows, and we'll trust in the justice of God to take care of those things. But it's your hands that are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Well, I know that y'all have lied, because we all lie. Everybody's done that. I've even asked you once about that, and you all admitted it, unless you were lying to me. Oh, never mind. Your tongues mutter wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. When we're at court, we all have a tendency to kind of embellish. You know this in cartoons and in situation comedies and even in your own homes. You know, there'll be a scuffle between friends and siblings, and the parents or the authority will ask for their version of the story, and you'll get four different stories always emphasizing the goodness of one person and the fault of the others. You know what I'm talking about. It wasn't my fault. This is how I remember it. That's exactly what's going on here. No one sues righteously. We all remember it from a certain perspective. And there are people who are a little bit more objective than others in situations. But as detectives do their work, they don't take the words of one witness. They try to get as many as they can to get an objective picture of what happened. No one sues righteously. They trust in confusion and speak lies. What a thing to trust in. I detest confusion. It confuses me. It frustrates me. It makes me just at my wit's end when I'm confused about something. And the people that are described here, the you, the your, the me, the they, trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth further iniquity or sin. Beloved, sin is not the other guy's problem. It's your problem and it's my problem. We need to know our sins. And it may be that your problem has never been dealt with by the blood of Christ. You don't have to turn a page unless you're using the Pew Bible. Then you got to go back to 58. But look at Isaiah 58, the context for why God tells us about what's going on here. Cried loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And then he goes on to describe their fasts, which are ridiculous, and the reasons why they fast and what happens when they fast. They beat their slaves and their servants. They go on and they break their fasts. And it's a terrible thing. He says the religious people, God tells them, that his chosen people need to be declared their transgressions, even though they are religious. They seek me, they love my ordinances, they think they're close to me, and they expect to love my presence, but they're far from me because of the separation of their sins. Be very careful. If your sins have never been dealt with by the blood of Christ, come to him today. And then daily confess your sins as soon as you realize you have committed them. And finally, in the last couple of verses of chapter 59, they hatch adder's eggs, they weave spider webs. He who eats their eggs dies, and from what is crushed, the snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know peace. No sin, no peace. K-N-O-W, no sin, no peace. N-O. They hatch eggs of adders. The evil is inside. You don't get to see it until you break the egg, break the shell, and then the yolk and the serpent comes forth to bite. And those who eat those eggs die. And they spin their webs that cannot be used. How would you like this morning to be covered with a cobweb as your clothing? That's going to cover up all the nasty parts and the things that need to be covered up, right? No. No. But that's what happens to sinners who think their good works will cover up their sin. It doesn't work. It was never intended to work that way. And God is saying that their webs will not become clothing. The trap of sin is set, and when it hatches, when the web is woven, it doesn't cover those things that we work to try to cover up or to bridge the separation fail devastatingly. And destruction. Our minds conceive of sin. It's in here. And it's in here. And if we know sin, there will be no peace. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. You and I need to know, if we know sin, that we are able to identify the traps that are laid for us in that. And we need to repent and turn and come to Jesus so that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing our sin and the misery that it causes is needed so that we see how much we need Jesus Christ. That's the message of Lent as we prepare for Easter. That's the message that we will proclaim next week and the week after whenever the gospel is present, that even the stones will cry out if we don't God is able to save. He is able to hear, and he will hear the repentant sinner through Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity we've had to come to your word, a difficult passage that shows us our sins so abruptly. But help us to know you, God, that you are able to save, and help us by your Holy Spirit to turn from our sins, to trust in the completed work of Christ, so that you will save and that you do hear. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Please stand.
To sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. If eloquence I could display, and every language a thousand words could never say the praise I have for thee. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. All praise to our God. Throne will sing the song with saints from every age, with thousands times 10,000 strong, will praise his holy.